Today, our study comes from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, as we focus our thoughts on maintaining our identity in a culture of idolatry. This morning, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. And there, I'd like to read from the first chapter, verses 1 through 7, as we focus our thoughts on the challenge of maintaining our identity in a culture of idolatry. Now, this opening section of Scripture, beginning with chapter 1 and running through chapter 6, focuses on four principal characters: Daniel, and sometimes what we refer to as the three Hebrew children. These young boys, and most scholars believe that they were somewhere between 9 and 17 years of age, as they are being introduced into Babylonian culture, specifically the court of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, this incident happens somewhere around 605 BC, and is the result of King Nebuchadnezzar's triumph over Jerusalem, or more specifically, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, it's generally recognized that Nebuchadnezzar's dominance and occupation over Judah takes place in three principal phases. This is the first phase, and of course, the final phase being in 586 BC, and that's the date that we normally refer to as the fall of the southern kingdom, and which ushers in the Babylonian captivity. But at this point, Nebuchadnezzar demands that there will be several young people that will be taken from the royal family or from nobility, and they will be taken back to Babylon, according to this opening section, where they will be trained in a so-called school established by Nebuchadnezzar. They will be trained for future service in his empire. Now, the principal objective here is for these individuals to begin to slowly lose their identity and become identified with Babylonian culture. And so this assimilation takes place in two principal ways. First of all, by creating a dependence upon the royal court, and secondly, by destroying the identity of these young men, both religiously and culturally. And of course, if you read throughout this section, you know that these individuals refuse to bow down the knee before the false gods of the Babylonians. They remain loyal and faithful to their covenant God. And so a study of these individuals and their circumstances provides a great source of education and encouragement for believers today. Because as we look at our society, I think many of us can readily agree that it's becoming more difficult for believers to maintain a sense of their identity with the growing idolatry of our society. So the message here is a very timely one. It's a very appropriate one as we consider the circumstances in which we are living today. So with those thoughts in mind, read with me from chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And by inspiration, we have recorded these words. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, one of the main things to understand at this time is that part of the objective of King Nebuchadnezzar was to assimilate these individuals into Babylonian culture. And by implication, it seems that this was not necessarily a direct assault. It was not something that seemed to be accomplished by physical threat, but rather it was designed to be something that happened slowly and almost voluntarily, as these young men were involved not only in the school, probably related to diplomacy, but among other things to learn the culture and the literature of the Chaldeans, and in respect also the religion. And so during this 3-year time period, it was hoped that these individuals would slowly and in a very real way abandon their past, abandon their culture, their God, by laying hold of the culture and the religion around them, the culture and the religion of the Babylonians. And as I mentioned, this assimilation took place in two specific ways. First of all, by creating a dependence upon the royal court, or the king's table, or upon Nebuchadnezzar, since for all practical purposes, he is going to be their benefactor. So they are going to look to him for their support. This is how they're going to make their living. Now, I think by experience, we all recognize the fact that as we attempt to make a living, we want to do the best possible job that we can so that we can support our families. And so, not many of us want to intentionally draw out the anger or the displeasure of our boss, because we know that if we do, there is a very real chance that we will lose our livelihood. We'll lose the financial means that we have tried to establish by which to support ourselves and our families. And if we act in a certain way, then there is the strong possibility of losing our job, and therefore the possibility of casting ourselves and our family into the position of facing poverty. So at this point, what I'm saying is that there are things that we find that we can accommodate or compromise in, and yet not lose any integrity. But then there is the real matter that there are some things that we cannot compromise on, because those things fall within the realm of our identity, our culture and religious identity in Jesus Christ. It regards the truth. And on those things, we cannot compromise. But the reality is that if you stand with God, you may face difficulties, especially in the climate in which we live today. But one thing that you may discover is that the more that you give yourselves over to government or to corporations, whoever you may work for, in an encroaching way upon the morals and the truth that the Word of God teaches, the more ultimately you will be required to pay. On the other hand, those that trust God, those that have faith to stand where He stands regardless of the circumstances, and I'm here to tell you that even though you may be a Christian, does not mean that you are exempt from suffering in this life, even when it comes to suffering for the cause of righteousness. But at the same time, God will not abandon or forsake His people. His provisions, what He will provide, may not necessarily be what you expect or what you would like, but God will see you through in some way. And so while people may use finances as a way of trying to intimidate individuals to assimilate, to reject their commitments of a certain truth and embrace something different, you do so at your own peril. Always, always cast your lot with God. Trust Him. Trust the path of righteousness in which He leads. Now the second way, and this is actually what I want us to focus on primarily, is by the attempt to destroy one's religious and cultural identity. Now, from an Old Testament perspective, these young men were Jewish boys. They were part of the Old Testament community. And so they had a relationship with God, not only religiously, but culturally as well. Now, for us as Christians, we also have an identity, and that identity is related or mediated through Jesus Christ. And we are to maintain a Christian culture within the culture of idolatry in which we live. Now, first of all, I want you to notice how this is specifically done. The Scriptures here teaches us that there are four individuals: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, the interesting thing about names from this Old Testament perspective is that culturally names were something of a big deal for people. Now, today, when we name our children a certain name, usually it's because of how it sounds. We don't want to name our children anything that might embarrass them or cause them problems as they grow older. We like pretty names. We like acceptable names. But from the Jewish perspective, names were a pretty big deal because it signified often characteristics or certain things that parents wanted to see developed in the life of their children. And these names here all have a link to Jehovah God. Now, quite literally, this is seen in the names themselves, but also in covenant relationship. For example, Daniel means God or Jehovah is my judge. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. We could say, who is equal to God, or who is like our God. And Azariah means Jehovah has helped. So these names, by their very meaning, gave a link to these young boys and their religious and cultural heritage. So in an attempt to erase that, the eunuch here, acting on behalf of the king, gives them new names, which are also religious names, but these names are attached to deities which are part of the religious structure of the Babylonians. For example, Daniel's name becomes Belshazzar, and Belshazzar is related to the Babylonian god Baal, and the term means basically Baal protect his life. And most people think that refers to the king's life. Hananiah's name is changed to Shadrach, which is reference to the Babylonian god Aku. And in essence, it means worship of the moon, since he was known as the moon god. Another variation is servant of Aku. Mishael's name, also related to Aku, is changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. That is, who is like Aku, which seems to be a play upon his own name, Mishael, as it relates to Jehovah. And then finally, Azariah, his name is changed to Abednego. And the term Nego there means Nabu, which is a Babylonian god. So the term means servant of the god Nabu. So here in this name change, there is an attempt to cut away at the identity, the link that these boys had with their past in Jerusalem. Now they are in a foreign city, an enemy nation that has conquered their homeland. They are in enemy territory, even though they are being treated well under the circumstances and perhaps even having a life of great means by being in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. They are in danger of losing their identity, rejecting their covenant relationship with Jehovah, and adopting the religion and the principles of an idolatrous culture, a society that stands in rejection of the one true living God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have an identity. Now, on the one hand, it is God that has named us. Ultimately, this flows from the sovereignty of God, because according to Scripture, the names of God's covenant people have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life that was written, contrary to what some may believe, that is, they think it's being written now, but the Lamb's Book of Life was actually written before the foundation of the world. And so while our parents may have named us, ultimately it is God who has named us, and so we have a sense of identity through Him initially. But even more importantly is the fact that our true identity as believers is mediated through Jesus Christ Himself. Now, there are many wonderful names and titles that Christian believers have in Scripture, but one of the principal is that of Christian, which of course means Christ-like. And so if you are a Christian, that point of identity trumps everything else. And so we are to be Christ-like in every facet of our life. We are to be Christian in our speech. We are to be Christian in our actions. We are to be Christian in our beliefs as it relates to truth. And so for us as Christians, what is the standard of our beliefs? It is, of course, the Word of God, the Scriptures. And so our life must be built around a relationship with God that is filtered through the Scriptures, the truth of God's Word. And it is as we grow in our understanding of God's Word, our conviction of its truth and its practice, that is, we actually live by the Word of God. We do what it says, and we refuse to do what it says not to do. It is then that we basically have and maintain a distinct Christian identity in a world or culture of idolatry. Now, even though that sounds somewhat simple, the reality is that it is very difficult, because there are things on all sides. There is Satan himself, there is the world in which we live, and there is our own sinful condition that we continue to struggle with, that routinely drives us away from God and away from truth. We are tempted and encouraged on all sides to think like the world, to approve the things that the world approves, and to practice that in our behavior. Now remember, the whole concept of idolatry is that which is used to replace God Himself. And this relates to the object of our worship, as well as the means of that worship, principally the truth of Scripture. The more that we reject the truth of Scripture, the further away we get from our true identity with God, and we begin to reflect more of the fallen world system around us. Now, these young boys maintained their covenant relationship with God. They were loyal to Jehovah. First is seen in by the fact that they refused the king's table, the provisions that the king was going to provide for them. And the implication seems to be that what the king was going to provide for them was somehow in conflict with the dietary laws that God had established to the nation of Israel. And so instead of being arrogant or in your face, they very humbly requested to be exempt from that. And they even made something of a wager. But in the end, God blessed them in being faithful to Him. They continued to become strong. They were not weak. And so the eunuch saw this and allowed them to continue with their dietary desires over against that of the king. Another way this is seen is in the well-known Old Testament narrative dealing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow the knee to worship the false idols that had been built when the music began to play. And this is a great story, a true story, of the incredible faithfulness of God, that even though they were cast into this fiery furnace, not only did they come out unscathed, but not a hair was singed, and you couldn't even smell any smoke. And even in Daniel's later life, probably when he was in his 80s, when he was put into the lion's den, God honored his loyalty and faithfulness by preserving him during that ordeal. And he came out completely unscathed. But the point I just simply want to make is that in the midst of this attempt to assimilate into a foreign culture, a foreign religion of idolatry, these young men remain faithful. And God blessed them and honored them. Now, there's one last point that I do want to mention, is that in this case, when they were cast into the fiery furnace, these young men did make a statement that although they believed that God was able to provide for them, they also insisted that it may not be God's will. And if God were to bless them, that was fine. And if God did not, that was okay too. They were not going to commit idolatry. The reality is that sometimes we are called to make the ultimate sacrifice to remain faithful, which is death. To be a martyr, to be faithful even to the point of death. Now, this is not a popular line of thinking in the contemporary church, but it is something that we find consistently in Scripture, that there are those from time to time that God is pleased to use their sufferings, even their death, as a means of building up His people, of encouraging His people, of motivating them to return back to Him. And while from this side that may seem to be a little harsh, but the reality is that if you do believe in the truth of Scripture, death is not the end. Death is the door that leads to eternal joy in the presence of God for all eternity. And Paul himself was ready to go. How he got there, it didn't matter. But he also recognized that there was a need at the present moment for him to be here. And so he was willing to be found faithful to God, even in that, waiting patiently for that moment, that he would indeed suffer for the cause of Christ in an ultimate way, and then be ushered into His presence. So for Paul, it was a win-win situation. He would win by continually to be found faithful in his service to the Lord, and at that moment when his life was taken, he would win that high prize of Jesus Christ through his death. So for us, it's all a matter of perspective. I think sometimes we allow the world to define these things for us, when for us as Christians, we need to redefine the issues by saying, regardless of what happens, we will be found faithful to God, because that is the key to true happiness, even in death, as we are ushered into the presence of the Lord. So every day we live in a culture that is growing in its idolatrous nature and in its open hostility towards Christianity. And the point is that we have an identity as Christians to maintain. Are we going to be found faithful like these individuals? Or are we going to be like perhaps some and adopt the culture around us? And if that's the path that we choose, there may be the very real danger that we were never truly Christian to begin with. There's a lot to lose when you try to make it easy for yourself by adopting the ways of this world. Until next week, may the Lord bless you, is our prayers.